The Lord is good. I want you to turn in your Bibles today to 1 Kings in chapter 19. All right, we're going to start reading 1 Kings chapter 19 in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, And an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go and return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when he is comest thou, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shapheth, and you can pronounce that name if you want, shall anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to gather here today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring honor and glory to your name, to lift you up, to magnify you, to glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord, to go out with power and boldness, and Lord, that it would accomplish the purpose that you seek, and Lord, that you would help all of us, whatever state we're in, or that you'd strengthen our hearts and help us, Lord, in this work that you've called us to do. I pray, Lord, specifically, if there's anybody here that's not saved, they're far from you, Lord, today might be the day that they change their mind and turn towards you and put their trust in you with all their heart. Lord, however you see fit to use us here this morning, I pray that you would. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a famous passage of Scripture, and it's one, you know, that's been preached many times, and the story behind it is, if you'll read back, we don't have the time to read chapters 17 and chapters 18, but you go back and you read chapters 17 and 18, and you'll find that there was a lot going on. Elisha had been doing a lot of things in the land and been confronting a lot of people. He'd been performing miracles for widows. I mean, he's been, just been doing all kinds of stuff. And what happened in the end of chapter 18 is that he had actually set up a confrontation between himself and between the priests of Baal. And he just pretty much had laid it on the line, and he was going to prove who the true God really was. And of course, if you go back and read, you'll find that the confrontation was very acute. He invited all the priests of Baal to call on their God and to see if they could start a fire. And of course, everything that they'd done had failed. And then he himself demonstrated the power of God by calling down fire upon his sacrifice, and it consumed it. And his point through this whole thing was that God is the real God. He's the true God. And it was a pretty incredible situation, because it physically defined to everybody that was watching, it physically defined exactly who had the power. And it sure wasn't the priests of Baal. Not only that, but after this demonstration, after Elisha had proved, then he gathered all of these priests. And the Bible says that he slew them there. And then we come to chapter 19. And, you know, as I'm looking back at the story, you've got to realize that this is a pretty unusual and pretty incredible story. This isn't a story that somebody made up. It's not it's not fiction. It's not just a book of action. These events actually took place, and these events actually happened. And to be in a place where the power of God is so definitively demonstrated had to be an amazing thing. And of course, he ends chapter 18 on an incredible high. And then chapter 19 comes, and chapter 19 is almost the complete opposite of chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 19 finds Elisha in a completely different mental state than he was in chapter 17 and 18. The contrast, if you'll go back and you'll look, the contrast is very stark. In chapter 17 and 18, you find him real strong in the prayer and the word. You find him very, very confident in the Lord God. In chapter 19, you find him very weak and not confident at all, and you find him very depressed. In fact, if you focus just on Elijah's words in chapter 19, you can tend to maybe get a little depressed yourself, you know, a little down, you know, and start looking at the things that Elisha says, and might even start believing some of those things for yourself. But a very stark change, where in chapter 17 and 18, there was no doubt who the Lord was and what was going on, and he had absolutely no fear. Chapter 19 finds him very fearful and very afraid. You find him active in the work of the Lord in chapter 17 and 18, but chapter 19 comes along and you find him very unproductive. He's depressed under a juniper tree. He walked way down to the south of the Sinai Peninsula into Mount Horeb, and he's sitting in a cave, not doing anybody any good, and basically feeling sorry for himself. And so, you know, we find him unproductive, defeated. In chapter 17 and 18, you find him occupied with the Lord and with his glory and with all of the amazing things about God. And in chapter 19, you find him occupied about himself and about the people that are out to kill him. And so his focus completely changes. And so the question is how do you take a man and go from chapter 17 and 18, where it looks like everything's going right and he's confident in the Lord, and you get to chapter 19 and all of a sudden he despairs even of life? I think if you hold your place there, I think what the New Testament says about him is absolutely true. Look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and it says, well, no wonder that doesn't look right, because that's 1 Peter. James chapter 5, and in verse 17, it makes a statement about this very man right here. He says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth their fruit. These two verses right here concentrate on what Elijah had done in the previous chapters. And he did. He went out and he prayed that it wasn't going to rain, and it didn't rain until Elisha prayed again. And for 3.5 years, Samaria didn't have any rain. And so we find this event in chapter 17 recorded in the New Testament, but it precipitates it by this statement. It says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Sometimes I think we think that some of the characters in the Bible are too unrealistic because we can't identify with them. And granted, it is hard to identify with Elijah. Any man that can physically call fire down from heaven at will, that's a little intimidating, okay? And it's a little hard to associate yourself with it and say, hey, you know, me and Elijah, we're a lot alike. You know, not in that sense, but in the sense that we're like passions. And I think sometimes what we do is, and we have a tendency towards elevating our heroes, and we make heroes out of people. There are people that think that, you know, guys like, and I don't want to disparage anybody just because they already died, but just in the news recently, Muhammad Ali recently passed away, and the boxing community is saying, you know, the world lost a great hero. And I'm thinking about it, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe not, you know. We tend to elevate and put people on pedestals for different reasons, and a lot of times it comes back to bite us, it comes back to hurt us. Understand that some of the greatest men are just that, just men. We could go back and we could look in the New Testament, we can find there's several other great men in the Bible that also asked God to take their life, and Moses was one of them. Moses got so disgusted with the children of God that he just said, Lord, just kill me, you know, just take me away, I can't take this anymore. Jeremiah, he cursed the day of his birth. Job, and of course we can understand Jeremiah and Job, they went through some things, and they both cursed the day of their the day of their birth. And it's hard to curse the day of your death. It hadn't happened yet, but they cursed their birth. They were down. They were depressed. And so as I look in this particular passage, if you go back there to, where were we? 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to look a little bit at what happened here. And I don't want to necessarily focus primarily on, because there's two ways that we can focus. Anytime you read a story in the Bible, you've got several characters that all bring different attributes. And what I don't want to focus on is I don't want to focus primarily on Elijah himself and his change and his depression, because here's what's going to have to happen. I'm going to have to represent myself to you as being an expert in depression, an expert in human thought, and of which I'm neither. I guarantee this life is a roller coaster, and there are days that you wake up and you feel some things and you say, man, what in the world? What's going on here? And you have no idea what's going on. The human mind is so fragile. Man, one day you're lucid and you're rational, and then the next moment some little thing goes off in your brain and you can't even talk, you know? So I don't want to represent myself as an expert and come to you and say, okay, listen, You know, Elijah, he didn't have this depression stuff down, but I've got it down and I'm going to tell you how to beat this thing. No, and I'll tell you something else. Put yourself in Elisha's shoes. Man, go back and read those events. Go back and look at what he did. Man, that's some extreme stress. You think you're all stressed out because your car wouldn't start? Man, you haven't even started. You don't even begin to understand what Elijah went through and some of the events that took place. And I imagine even with that confidence and with that strength, some of the emotions he must have been feeling as he stood against the nation of Israel in this demonstration and killed 450 prophets. And then after that, you know, ran because one woman gave a death sentence against him. But the threat was real. Jezebel doesn't make empty threats and empty promises. And when she said about this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead, he believed it. What I don't understand is why didn't she just give that messenger a sword and take care of it right then? But I guess she wanted to strike a little fear in first. And so when Elijah heard that, and you've got to understand something too. What was Elijah's motive? What was it that he was looking for? I'm sure that he was he wasn't just doing all the things that he was doing for his own glory. He sincerely wanted his people to know that Israel, that God was the true God. Put yourself in his position. He's trying to convince his own people to trust in God. Look at again at when the Lord says, what are you doing here? Look at, again at his statement. He said this twice. And I look at his statement there in, let's see, verse 10. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and that he wasn't fooling. He absolutely was. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and that they absolutely did. They've thrown down your altars, and that they and slain thy prophets with the sword. And so he's recounting the condition of his own nation, and that's got to be discouraging. It was discouraging to Moses. It was discouraging to Jeremiah, as he was the one having to preach that the Babylonians were going to take over Israel, and there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it. And it's hard to watch your own people go down. So you put yourself in his place, and sometimes leaders can get discouraged. You got to pray for your pastors, for your street preachers, for your missionaries, for your soul winners, because I'm telling you, they face discouragement. You get out there and you've already given up. You put aside everything. You've said, man, this is the direction that I'm going to go. And you go out there and then you finally get into reality and things don't work out as planned. And you put your trust in men and those men go away. Hey, listen, say a special prayer for Mark and Bettina in Austin. I'm telling you, they're going through some things to have a church and then not have a church and then have a church again and then not have a church. And you just want to throw up your hands and you want to say, what in the world's going on? Is there anybody that believes? And there in chapter 18, he was like, how long halt you? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And then he definitively demonstrates God. And he was thinking, man, the nation is going to flock to God now. They're going to do what couldn't be done before. And yet he finds a lot of the same apathy. And then not only that, but now he wins for himself a death sentence. This isn't the kind of depression that we're talking about just in normal day and age. A lot of the statistics are that that depression is more prevalent in people of higher socioeconomic class. That depression is higher among people of privilege. And that's an interesting thing. I don't really understand that. You think that somebody who was hungry and broke and poor, that they were the ones that'd be depressed. But he says a lot of times it's the people that have everything. And you can kind of see it. You can kind of see the disillusionment in those that have untold millions of dollars, and yet their lives are just trashed and disillusioned and worthless and everything. But that's not really what we're talking about right here. What we're talking about is that there's a spiritual element right here. There's a spiritual conflict going on right here, and Elisha is going through something that maybe he himself doesn't even really understand, and he's lost some things, and so he was a pretty important character before that. Now, I made the statement that I don't want to overanalyze Elisha, and I don't want to try to figure him out totally, because you'll find a lot of sermons on the internet that will figure him out totally and tell you exactly here, here, and here. I'm not here to do that. What I want to focus on is I want to focus on what God did. Think about what God did in this passage right here. This is the amazing thing to me. And while I was reading through what Elisha had done, and I was getting, you know, a little bit tepid myself, you know, like I started reading what God did, and it just encouraged me beyond belief. You know, we have an amazing God. We have a God that not only loves you, God cares about you. And you might say, well, you know, I don't really see much evidence for it. We have evidence in this passage right here, incredible evidence of God's love, of God's support, of God's mercy. He's there in chapter 19 under that juniper tree. And let's start bragging on our Lord for a little bit here, because he's there under that juniper tree. And God didn't act like a lot of Christians act. You know, a lot of Christians are like wolves. As soon as somebody starts going down, man, they circle and for blood and they're judgmental, and they're I told you so, and there's a time for judgment, and there's a time for I told you so. Some of those conversations are absolutely appropriate. But notice what happens there in verse 5. And as he laid and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And that scene repeated itself a second time. So there he was. And we already know by his statement, what is Elisha thinking in his mind? Thinking, I'm the only one. I am left. I'm by myself. I've got no one. You know, that's a dangerous place to be when you think that you're all alone and nobody else is there with you. Some people think that of the temptations that they face or the struggles that they're going through. But we find very clearly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And so there will never be a time when you're going to go through something, whether it's mental, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, whatever it is, that somebody else isn't going through that same thing. And here's what happened. An angel came and touched him. Now, if you study angels in the Bible, you know that they don't have free wills. They don't just wander around doing whatever they want to do. An angel doesn't sit there at the beginning of the day and say, wonder what I'm going to do today. No, the angel doesn't do that. An angel sits right there at the throne waiting for his Lord to give him a command. And he does exactly what his Lord tells him to do. And he fulfills the command. And so God takes his angels and dispatches them. So what does this tell you? It tells you that there's Elisha down there on the ground under a juniper tree, thinking that he's worthless, thinking that his ministry is lost, thinking that everything that he did is simply a waste of time. All by himself. You know, the Bible says he even left his servant and walked a day's wilderness even further for his servant. That place in the juniper tree where he laid down was about 125, 130 miles from where he started out running from Jezebel. And so he's already far from home, and he's there. And then an angel touched him. Now think about that. Who sent that angel? That's what blessed me. The Lord sent that angel. Man, the Lord sent that angel. The Lord dispatched that angel. I don't know if they were sitting up there in the break room, you know, and they were just whatever angels do, waiting on their Lord. And then the call came in. Hey, man, we got a man down. And they took off right away. But that angel took off and went down there and got busy. And guess what the Lord did with him? He told him, go down there and make him something to eat. Wow, that's cool. I don't know if you're getting excited like I am. Maybe I should explain it more in detail, but this is cool. The Lord cares about you. Don't we have a verse in the New Testament that says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, the doctors will tell you that in time of extreme mental distress and physical exhaustion, the body more than anything needs food and it needs rest. And so after you've been in a very high stress situation, you get a little food, you get a little rest, your nerves calm down, your body starts equalizing out, your brain has the ability to kind of readjust a little bit. And that's exactly what God did for him. Now, application. You want to look for a spiritual application here. I don't know that anybody's going to be getting barbecue from an angel coming down anytime soon in their situation. But listen, you do in times of distress and especially in times of discouragement, you need some food and you need some rest. Now that's what your body needs. Don't you think that your soul needs the same thing? You know what you need? Your soul needs a little. You discouraged? Thinking, well, my life, you know, and all of the lies that your soul starts producing, that maybe you might need a little bit of strength, a little bit of encouragement. You know, there are dietitians that prescribe certain diets if you're going through some stuff. Oh, well, you know, you're a little bit depressed. What you need is a high sodium, probably not high sodium diet, but tells you how much I know about dietitians, but you need a high something diet, or you need to concentrate on this, or you need to do that. So we got all kinds of things in our diet to try to get us healthy. Listen, the soul is the same thing. Your soul cannot go forever without encouragement. Give you an example. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. This is God's message to the children of Israel. And he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The reason why this particular verse comes to mind is because somebody was describing to me a while back about a situation that they were in that was just almost unbearable, and they said that this was the verse that got them through. So look at this. You take, you're in a position where you're at the end of your rope, and then you take a verse, and then you begin to read that verse, and you begin to believe that verse, and you begin to meditate upon that verse. And what does it do? It strengthens you. It helps you. It gives you courage, and it gives you strength. And listen, the Bible's full of stuff like that. How many people go to the Book of Psalms when they're down and they're discouraged? You ever been to the Book of Psalms? When you need a little pickup, when you need a... Listen, those psalms were not written by perfect men. They were written by men that have like passions with you. Yeah, David was an awesome leader, but he was also had some incredible weaknesses and he had some incredible dispositions. Yet he wrote some psalms that we can hold on to. Listen, I'll tell you something. God wants you to get some encouragement. God sent an angel to Elisha because he noticed that he was in a dangerous spot. And believe me, he was in a dangerous spot. He was in a dangerous spot because he was starting to say things that weren't exactly true. It wasn't true that he only was left and there was nobody else. If you look back in chapter 18, you're going to find out that there was another character named Obadiah. And Obadiah was a a minister to, not a minister in the sense of religious, but he was part of Ahab's government, and he was like an advisor, and he would actually, he actually took 100 prophets when they were killing the prophets, and he hid them by 50 in a cave and sustained them with food and water. And so right there, you've got evidence that there's 100 prophets right there that escaped the slaughter. And so it wasn't true that he only was left. In fact, God pointed to him out a little bit later. He said, look, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that never once bowed the knee to Baal. There's 7,000 out there that belong to me, and they're out there. And so what was the problem with Elijah? Elijah, his perspective was just a little bit skewed, and he was thinking things that weren't true. And isn't it true that when you get discouraged, the thing that starts happening is you begin, you might even take something that's true, but you begin to accentuate it. You begin to, I don't know the word, to expand it, to, extrapolate. Yeah, that's a, I never heard of that word before, but you extrapolate it. What was I talking about? Because you not only have depression, you got ADD too. That's oh, I found the word. Thank you, Lord. Exaggerate. Yeah, there you go. Isn't that true? Wife gets a little discouraged with the husband. You never tell me that you love me. Well, some marriages, that's absolutely true. He doesn't. And if you don't, you should. But you get a little discouraged and you begin to exaggerate the situation. And so there he was saying, I only am left. God's trying to demonstrate to him that that there are others like him. Listen, when you get discouraged, you've got to hold closer to the promises of God than you ever did before. I know that the natural tendency is to want to look for other things in order to try to drown your sorrows, in order to try to calm your stress. But listen, it's not the answer. I'll tell you something. Drinking is not the answer for a Christian. And it's not just because I found the opportunity right here, you know, to kind of plug in drinking. I'm telling you by experience and by fact that alcohol is not a good sedative for a Christian. It's not a good medium for you to be brought back into the presence of God. In fact, it's not really what you need. And you don't really need a drug, you know, you don't really need to do these things. I remember in school one time, I guess Matthew was probably about the third grade, and they were complaining because Matthew, and you notice, you know, when he was a kid, he was always kind of excitable and full of energy and everything. And they just got so bent out of shape because he was all over the classroom. You know, he could just never sit down. And I never understood the school district, how they could expect a third grade boy to sit in a chair for 6 hours. Like, how is that possible? Anyway, that's another story. But the teacher came up to us and she says, I really think that your son needs Ritalin. Man, I just about hit the roof. I said, ma'am, are you a medical doctor? And she said, no. And I don't remember a lot of the rest of the conversation, but it went back forth a little bit. And I was insulted that somebody that didn't know what they were doing would just automatically say, oh yeah, just give him a drug. We found out what the problem was. He was getting excited in class, so they were punishing him by taking away his recess. And of course, you know what that did. That made him just more antsy and excitable. Listen, we think that there's a drug, that there's a pill, that there's an activity. Oh man, I'm depressed, you know? Maybe I need to take up golf, you know, or something like that. Listen, that's one of the reasons why we're so, as a nation, we're so disillusioned, because we're looking for answers everywhere but in God. And there's no evidence that Elijah was seeking the Lord here, you know? He could have right then, when he got that death threat, he could have put himself into God's hands and said, if I live or if I die, I belong to the Lord, because others in the Bible have done that. Those three Hebrew children back in the book of Daniel, they did that. Well, you can kill us, king, but we're not going to bow. You know, they stood strong, but he wasn't like that. And And yet the Lord didn't crush him. The Lord didn't judge him right away. The Lord sustained him. You know, and I'm telling you, the Lord has given mechanisms in His Word. Do you know that the truth will sustain you? Think about that verse that I just quoted just a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That right there is the truth. And so whatever you conjure up in your mind as far as lies, you can understand that that is the truth. And believe me, you can hold on to the truth. Listen, don't let anything else sustain you. Let God's word, let the truth sustain you. And you're going to find that it's an amazing thing. There have been times when brothers and sisters have been at the end of their rope and they've had nothing but sometimes even a portion, a part of a verse, and they hung on that verse. And that's God's design. That's what God wants you to do. When things are real down, He wants you to be that much closer to Him. Well, you know, I'm real discouraged. I just don't think that I should be in church. You know, I don't want to bring everybody else down. Man, that's not the right attitude. Oh man, I'm real discouraged. Every time I read the Bible, it's just don't get anything out of it. I'm just going to stop reading it. Man, that's the wrong thing. In your discouragement, it ought to drive you closer to God. It ought to drive you to seek His face more. And that's what God was giving Elisha the opportunity to do. But look back there at the text. Because there's something even more important than that. Look back at verse 9. He not only provided him some provision and some strength and some nourishment, but there in 9, he came hither unto a cave and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elisha?" What are you doing here? So the next thing he does is he asks him a question. And a pretty pointed question, by the way. What are you doing here? Now, we can accentuate each word of that particular question, and we can get just a little bit different meaning out of here. We can start out and say, "What are you doing here?" Listen, it doesn't matter what circumstances have happened in your life. God still holds you accountable for your actions. So this is a question of accountability. He's wanting to know, what are you doing here? And he's wanting to give you an opportunity to justify yourself and an opportunity to give your side of the story. And a lot of times when you end up giving your side of the story, it doesn't make much sense when you're trying to describe why you are where you are. And listen, what that tells me too is that there's some places that a Christian should not be. You know, it's very obvious here that the Lord didn't want him under that juniper tree, that the Lord didn't want him discouraged, that it wasn't God's design for him to be feeling so sorry for himself and to feeling so down on the work and everything else. And it was God's design to want to get him out of that. So he said, "What are you doing here?" You ought to ask yourself that same question. You ought to say, "Self, what are you doing here?" Because listen, you start getting into thought patterns, you start getting into habits. We've got Philippians chapter 4. I'm not going to actually turn to it, but go mark Philippians chapter 4 and go back and look at it, because it talks about what we think in our mind. And listen, God's holding us accountable for what we're thinking. Not only what we're doing, but what we're thinking. He ran away, God's holding him accountable for that. He's thinking the wrong thoughts, God's holding him accountable for that. He's got the wrong attitude, God holds him accountable for that. And God holds you accountable for the same thing. Listen, you can't use the excuse that you're under stress, that all these things are happening, and therefore, I had a guy trying to explain to me. He said, "Look, if you had the kind of job that I had, and you had to go through what I have to go through every day, at the end of the day, you'd need a cold beer too." And I said, "Well, what do you go through?" And when he described it, I was trying not to laugh, you know. I was like, "Man, you got nothing, man. You got nothing. You're going through nothing, you know." But you can't justify sin No matter what you're going through, God's going to hold you accountable for your actions. And you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to seek His face. He wants you to maintain a level of thinking and of trust and of praise and of adoration. Because look, when we get into situations like that, our praise goes away. Our exaltation of God begins to go away. His whole language was filled with complaining rather than filled with exaltation on God. And believe me, that's a self-perpetuating thing. That's going to really bring you down. You just keep going and you start getting yourself all worked up. And so we've got to answer that question. What are you doing here? Are you thanking the Lord? Are you trying to give Him honor and glory? Are you clinging to Him? Are you through clenched teeth like Job did say, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You got to understand, in Job's situation, there was no way he said that with the sun shining and the birds singing and the flowers and all of that. No, he was in deep distress and yet he did not dishonor God with his lips. God wants you to do the same thing. He says, what are you doing here? Don't add to your misery by telling yourself lies. I had somebody tell me, God hates me. I said, well, what kind of evidence that you have? And so they start telling about bad things that happen in their life and bad things that have come along and things that haven't gone their way and things that haven't worked out. If God loved me, He would have. And then they list all of their complaints and their grievances. List. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know? Because it's written in the Word. See, that's what you've got to hold on to. You cannot allow discouragement to change your thinking and get you to believe a lie. And God holds him accountable for that. Listen, he wasn't alone. This whole thing wasn't personal. Ahab said, we're going to kill Elisha because all the things that they'd done. The thing about that was that he never ascribed that to God. He was blaming it all on Elijah. Don't add to your misery by exacerbating exaggerating your condition. I'm telling you, sometimes it's a question of confrontation. Sometimes it's a question of challenge. What are you doing here? Listen, we're better than that. You might get yourself in a position of discouragement, but what you do when you get there makes all the difference in the world. I can't tell you that every Christian is immune from discouragement, and you'll never get discouraged. You'll never get down. You'll never lose your energy or your zeal or anything like that. I can't tell you that that never happens. There are some Christians that try to promise it. They try to promise this type of thinking that allows you to just ascend over all your problems and nothing ever bothers you anymore. No, that's not going to be the case. But the real case is, what do you do when you get there? When you're in a place of discouragement, what's your next step? And your next step ought to be right back close to God. Rely on His promises. Rely on His truth. Rely on His word. Seek His face. Notice something interesting there in 1 Kings chapter 19. He says it again in verse 14. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and even I, only I am left. They seek my life to take it away. And look at verse 15. Look what the Lord says. And the Lord said unto him, go and return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, and then he gives him a list of tasks to do. Listen, just put yourself in the position for a minute. When you're discouraged and you want to start having a pity party and you want to start laying out all your troubles and all your things, you know what you're looking for? You're looking for a sympathetic ear, aren't you? You're looking for somebody that's going to say, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Oh, no, I do. And I've even seen worse, And, you're complaining about that brother. Yeah, man, I've had my problems with that brother too. You know, oh, it's okay. You know, everything's going to be fine. And I've noticed that we have a daughter that's disabled. Her name is Alyssa. And with Alyssa, if it looks like she's any kind of like embarrassed or then if you go to her and you say, oh, poor baby, you know, and you start kind of doing that thing, she starts crying. Seriously, I'm trying not to use her as a test subject, but fun to do sometimes. Man, I can make her cry, oh, poor baby, and she's like, Well, there's some times when the last thing in the world that you need is somebody to pat you on the back and say, poor baby. No, sometimes in discouragement, it's time to get up and look at how the Lord deals with it. He doesn't say, okay, well, let's just analyze this. And maybe your mother beat you too much when you were small or maybe you never got that wagon as you were growing up. And so isn't that what they all do now? They all look back and they say there's something in your past that's making you do this now. And God says, hogwash. Well, he doesn't say it specifically. Literal in the NIV, he does. But listen, he holds you accountable for your actions. Listen, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing now that you're here? What is your action plan? What are you going to do? And the Lord doesn't psychoanalyze him. The Lord doesn't say, poor baby. The Lord's already taken care of his needs. He's given him some physical strength. He's allowed him to have a little bit of sleep. And listen, if you don't get enough sleep, you'll be discouraged too. You got to get some sleep. You got to have some good food. You got to nourish your soul. You've got to get your soul strong. And then he puts him to work. Isn't that what he did? He put him to work. Elisha's there and he's a crumbling mess at the mouth of the cave, some 450 kilometers south of where he's supposed to be, right at the tip of the Arabian Peninsula. And in a cave all by himself, and if you've ever been to part, there's not much more desolate place on the earth than where he was. Oh, there was nothing. And he was just sitting in that cave feeling sorry for himself. And after he laid out his complaint, the Lord says, go and return. Get up. Get up. Go back. Hey, here's what you have to do. Write this down because it's important. You need to do these things. And he begins to tell him he's going to anoint a new king over Syria. Ben-Hadad's going to be history. He's going to anoint a new king over Israel. Ahab and Jezebel are going to be history. And that king that he anoints, Jehu, is actually going to ask Jezebel's little aide to throw her out and to cast her down on the pavement. Jezebel dies a horrible death. Ahab dies. All of the people that sought for his life are dead. And then not only that, but God gives him some reinforcements. He says, go and anoint Elisha. And if you read Elisha's story, what an incredible young man. He goes and he anoints Elisha. That had to be a spike for him because he goes down there, anoints him. And what does Elisha do? He takes all of his oxen, everything, and he chops up all of his farming stuff. And he uses that as a fire and he cooks his oxen and everything's done. There's no going back. He's with him all the way. And so the Lord's given him some work to do. Listen, that's one of the biggest things I think that we need to take out of here when it comes to discouragement is that it doesn't do you any good to stay where you are. God says, what are you doing here? Absolutely nothing but making things worse. His prescription is get up. Get up. You know, people out there need what we know. There's people in nursing homes that need what we know. There are people that have nursing home ministries. That's a thankless ministry. It's hard. It's tough. But there are people at the end of their life that have one more shot, one more opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing thing is if you get up and go, then your problems aren't so much on yourself anymore. God wants you busy. He does. God wants you active. God wants you a part of the thing. God's got some work that He wants you to do. And so when you get discouraged, you can't overanalyze all this stuff. Take the prescriptions. Believe God's word. Trust in His word. I mean, if there's other things going on and you need to see a doctor, then, you know, I am not above all that. I'm not trying to tell you that you just read a verse and every single little thing that happens to you is going to be all right. But what I am saying is when it comes to this spiritual discouragement, and believe me, it is real. You put your heart and your soul into everything and then you don't see the results and you get discouraged and you get down. You've got to understand that God's got a plan. He's got to work. He's doing things. And things are marvelous. Listen, don't look around you and get discouraged about what's going on in the United States right now. Don't get discouraged about what's going on in our political system. Don't get discouraged. Don't get down. The truth is that God is still on the throne. The truth is that Jesus Christ is still doing things. The truth is that it was never our job to turn this place into a Christian nation to begin with. It's our job to propagate and preach the gospel as much as we can, to establish churches, to get people to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the place where we're going. We're going to be a part of His kingdom forever and forever. Don't let discouragement ruin your perspective. Don't let it, don't let it turn the truth into a lie. He refreshed him. He rebuked him. He recommissioned him and then he reinforced him. I love this story because it tells how much interest God has for us. He got a lot of interest in you. He's got a lot riding on you. You're His son. You're His child if you're saved. You've got a lot going on. You don't need to be where you are. Lift up your head and look towards God and walk out. That's about all I can say. In closing, I've got one little thing that I want to tell you. And that's that one of the reasons I think that Elisha was discouraged was because Ahab didn't change his attitude. I'm sure he was looking for Ahab to repent. And Ahab didn't. In fact, he didn't even acknowledge God in the whole process. And yet it's obvious from this story that God was putting a tremendous amount of pressure on Ahab. That's often the times what happens when somebody is in the place where God is dealing with them, and God begins to put pressure on you. And you might be in this room and you might have never been in a Christian church before. You might not have sought the Lord, but maybe there's some things that have been happening to you that have been driving you towards the Lord. To me, that's a blessing. If you have troubles in your life that are making you seek the Lord, that's a blessing, because in your riches and your prosperity, you never would have sought His face. And Ahab was being brought to the place where he was supposed to seek the Lord. And of course, Elijah was discouraged because he didn't do it. But listen, what's God doing with you today? You might be in here and say, man, I don't know anything about this Christianity. All I know is that my life is a mess. It's a wreck. I've damaged this and I've screwed up that and I've done that. You know, God's using these things to bring you to Him. Because let me tell you something. The only hope you have for eternity is to believe in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And He's the one that died on the cross for your sins. He shed His blood as a substitute for you. And He's interested in you today. And He wants you to be saved. And so my prayer is that if you're looking around and you're wondering why all these things happen, maybe it's God trying to get your attention. And He wants you to call upon His name and be saved. If you want to have any questions answered concerning that, we'll be happy to open the Bible and to show you and to tell you and to try to explain to you the best way we can what it means to be saved. But take that story home and look at it again and look at it from the view of discouragement, but most importantly from the view of what God does in order to bring you out. And let's thank the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for this day, and we ask, Lord, that You would bless this message and the rest of our day. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody seeking your face, maybe discouraged, Lord, that you turn their eyes around and get them to see things that are eternal, things that are good, things that are right. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody lost, Lord, that please have mercy on them and that they'd be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.
Yes, sir. I can go visit my brother Michael. He hasn't been coming here. I was wondering if you can go say his name lives in the registry.
He hadn't been in a while, has he? I talked to him the last time I was here. I said, "Hey, what are y'all doing?"
Yeah.
He told me they were going to another church.
I don't know.
Have they?
I'll get with them then.
Strangers. He's talking about his sheep, his people. He says, "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "But a stranger, they don't want to follow." Now, I tell you, it's an important principle when it comes to putting elders or pastors or somebody in the leadership position of the church, or even a deacon or anybody else, a Sunday school teacher, whatever, that you pick people that you know and recognize, and you see they're doing the work and they are the ones that God has appointed. They're the ones that God has placed. They are local, they're well known, and that's the second principle. We'll deal with the others my next opportunity.